Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Starting an hour-long conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller here in just a moment. The 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is controversial. It's pretty clear what it says. To kind of go back to the old issue of O'Reilly, it's a matter of interpretation. How do you interpret where it talks about Satan being bound with a great chain by an angel for 1,000 years, during which time Christ and his saints reign, and then Satan is let go for a very short amount of time at the end of those 1,000 years? I'll tell you how many Christians, along with the readers of the Left Behind series and its authors, interpret those words. Somewhere off in the future, maybe sooner, maybe later, Satan will be bound by God, and Christ will reign in a literal millennium, a millennial kingdom based in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple. Is that a good interpretation of Revelation chapter 20? We're going to answer that question this hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's authored an article titled The Devil's Destruction. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Delighted to be here.
All right. Does Tim LaHaye have it right when he says, we're talking here about God binding Satan at some point in the future so that Satan cannot do anything while, for those 1,000 years, Christ reigns from Jerusalem in an earthly, literal, millennial kingdom?
No. He doesn't. It's, in fact, totally wrong. That is a common interpretation, though, one that I used to hold to. And it's based on not the scriptures, but this. Can't you look around, Todd, and see that the devil isn't bound? I mean, surely with all the destruction in the world, all the sin, all the death, all the tragedy around us, the devil can't be bound. And so we have to look for that at some future point. So we interpret the scriptures with our eyes, apparently, with a newspaper in our hand. But that's not why Jesus gave to John the revelation. He has a different reason to tell us these words.
So, in a nutshell, and let's go into some detail as our conversation unfolds. In a nutshell, if Tim LaHaye isn't right, and so many Christians who interpret it that way aren't right, what is the proper interpretation of these key events in Revelation chapter 20?
Well, there's three major branches of interpretation. They all have names. And this text is key, as you said in the introduction, to our understanding of eschatology, the last things. And in fact, the different camps, eschatological camps, will break out in different ways depending on how they interpret the timing of this text. The one that you mentioned that Tim LaHaye holds to is what's called premillennialism. They all have the word millennialism in it, and that comes right from the text. The milli is 1,000, and annum is years, so the 1,000 years. The premillennialist will say that Jesus returns pre the millennium, before the millennium, and then sets up this his earthly reign for 1,000 years. There's another camp which was out of vogue for quite a while, but I think it's coming back into vogue, called postmillennialism. And that says that that the church will so preach the gospel in this world that it'll bring all the kingdoms of this world under the reign of Christ for 1,000 years before Christ's coming. So Jesus comes after the 1,000 years, post the millennium. And then there's a third, which I believe is the only option the scriptures leave us. It's sometimes called amillennialism, which literally means no millennium, or I prefer to call it realized millennialism. That the church is the millennium, the 1,000 years that Christ describes here in Revelation chapter 20.
Okay, I guess that requires that we get past this basic question that is going to occur in the minds of most of our listeners, which is, look, sounds like you're playing a little fast and loose with that 1,000 years that is mentioned not once, not twice, but three times in Revelation chapter 20. Why can't it just be 1,000 years?
Our rule is always that the scripture interprets the scripture. and that we interpret the dark passages or unclear passages in light of the clear passages. And that is what is going to hold true for the book of Revelation. So we want to, and John, as he's given this revelation by Jesus, makes this not terribly difficult for us, because in the midst of all of these visions that he's having, the revelation of Christ here, he's going to pick up language and themes from the rest of the Scripture. So he sends us looking to the rest of the Scripture to find it. So people have said that Revelation is an unclear book, but everything that we need to interpret it is in the Scriptures. And it's like my son, Andrew, who it's his fourth birthday today, and so he woke up and there was a present for him, and he didn't think he was supposed to see it, and so he said, my wife told me a few minutes ago, he said, you better hide it in my closet so I don't know where it is. And this is just how it is with the book of Revelation. This text might not seem clear, but it's hidden in our closet. If we'll just look through the Scriptures, we'll know exactly what we're to see. And that's true with 1,000 years. If we search the Scriptures to find out how the 1,000 is used, we'll see that the Lord is consistent with it. So just to take the number 1,000, we have a couple examples. For example, Psalm 50, verse 10, says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to take that 1,000 to be a literal 1,000 hills, whose cattle are, who do the cattle belong to that are on the 1,001st hill? Are they not the Lord's? Well, no, of course not. The 1,000 there is used to talk about the wholeness, or completeness. All the hills belong to the Lord, and the cattle on all of the hills. The same is true, here's another example of that, Deuteronomy 7:9, where Moses preaches to the Israelites, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, what about the 1,001st generation? Does the Lord not keep his covenant with them? No, of course not. 1,000 means all of the generations. And that's true when we see the three usages of the time frame for 1,000 years in the Scripture. The first is the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, which is talking about the mortality of man. We use that Psalm 90 here at Hope when we have a funeral. We read through Psalm 90 when we're closing the casket. And in that psalm, in verse 4, Moses says, for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And so it's speaking of the short length of our own life compared to the eternality of God. And that verse, by the way, is taken up by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 3, where he says, and this is I think this is key to understanding Revelation chapter 20. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 7, I've started at the wrong place. He says, God is not slow about his promises, as some are in the habit of thinking slowness, but long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter. And so he speaks of the time of the Lord's patience. And then he actually quotes Psalm 90 to demonstrate the time of the Lord's patience between the cross and Jesus' second coming, saying, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And so Peter says that 1,000 years is a description of the Lord's merciful patience with us as he waits for more people to come to the knowledge of his Son before he returns to judge the earth. And so Peter himself uses the 1,000 years to describe the time, again, between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. And so this is now how we want to understand that 1,000 years in Revelation 20, that it's the fullness of God's patience as he waits to send back his Son to judge the living and the dead.
All right, and in that vein, can we also not marshal some other good arguments, namely how the book of Revelation uses not only the number 1,000, but numbers in general?
Oh yeah, John, we get this at the very beginning of Revelation, where it says that these things are sent to to John as they're signified by him. The Lord is using signs or symbols to speak to us in the book of Revelation so that we would understand that the numbers, most of the numbers that are given to us there, are not to be understood literally, but that they stand as symbols of different things. And all of this, of course, in the book of Revelation, all of these symbols are given to us for our comfort, so that the Lord is speaking to us of the reality of our Lord Christ, who was crucified for us and now sits on the throne, ruling and reigning all things. So that in the midst of all of this toil and trouble that we have in this world, the tribulation, we have the comfort of hearing that our Lord Jesus is still in charge. He's still the Lamb who was slain for us.
Still on the 1,000 subject here, another remarkable place where it's found in the book of Revelation is with reference to those who are going to be saved of the line of Israel. And of course, the famous number is 144,000. To my knowledge, even dispensationalists understand this symbolically. They don't go the way of the Jehovah Witnesses and say this is a literal 12,000 individuals from each bloodline tribe of Abraham's seed. They'll say, okay, it means, in some sense, something other than 144,000 individuals.
Right. That's a beautiful text there in Revelation 7, and we can use it as an example to see how the revelation given to John functions, because John hears the number of those that were sealed in verse 4, 7, 4 to 8, and it's 144,000. And then in verse 9, he looks and he sees that it's a great number, a great multitude, which no one could number. So the thing that he hears and the thing that he sees, they interpret each other. The same is true, and this is perhaps the most beautiful passage in the entire Revelation, at least in my understanding, is in Revelation 5, verse 5, where he listens, and remember in the context, they're trying to find someone worthy to open this seal, and John has a real sense that it's important for the scroll to be opened, the seal to be broken, and the scroll opened, but no one is found that can do it, and so John is weeping there, and then it says, one of the elders says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." So John hears into his ears this announcement that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. And so you just get this picture of a gigantic lion who's about to charge into heaven. This is what he hears with his ears. But then the next verse, verse 6, he looks and he sees in the midst of the throne a lamb as though he had been slain. So this is the same reality, but when you hear it, it's one way, and when you see it, it's another. So he hears of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb. He hears of the 144,000, and he sees a great multitude which no one can number. And this going back and forth between what you see and what you hear is the same when you get to Revelation 20, is you look around, and it looks like in this world, everything is falling apart, but you hear into your ears that Christ is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, for the fullness of the time appointed. And there's great comfort in that.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about Revelation chapter 20. Does it teach a future binding of Satan in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, as so many Christians believe it does? Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled The Devil's Destruction. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So what does the 1,000, if we could isolate it for a moment from its context in those various passages of Revelation and elsewhere, what does it basically mean when it's used symbolically like this in Scripture?
Well, look, I'll tell you what I've commonly heard is that 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. So this perfect completeness. But let me throw out to you something that just occurred to me as I was meditating on this passage. The oldest man in the Bible lived to be, what was it?
969 years old.
969. I think particularly when we think about 1,000 years and the first time it occurred in Psalm 90, when there Moses is taking up that number to compare God's eternality with man's mortality, that the 1,000 years is the length of age which no one has attained. And so it stands as a symbol of our own mortality. That no one in the history of the world, even when men were living for centuries, no one ever lived 1,000 years. And so I think that when it comes to us in Revelation 20, it's now it's filling up this number of our own mortality with the life that comes from the Lamb who was slain. So that even though we're faced with death all around, that 1,000 years stands as a sign that no one can pass, yet he says that we are living and reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. So I think that's a helpful way to capture why John takes up the 1,000 years there, because he's always contrasting our mortal life that we see with the eternal life that we do not see, but that's given to us in Christ Jesus.
One other thought occurred to me here, and that is those who would accuse you of spiritualizing or not taking Revelation 20 literally do have a bit of a problem themselves, don't they? Because one of the other little details that's easily forgotten is it begins saying, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain with which he later binds Satan. Even the quote-unquote literalist on Revelation 20 has to be less than literal when it comes to that chain, don't they?
That's right. I mean, look, there's no length of chain that can bind up the devil. I mean, the devil is not what we call a corporeal being. He doesn't have a body. So that's one of the things. If you're going to lock someone up, you hope that they have a body that you can lock up. It's going to be tough to do it otherwise. And that's that's just the truth there that John is expressing to us, that he's showing us things that are real, but they are in the spiritual realm. And so to speak of things that are in the spiritual realm, you have to use pictures that relate to this life. So it's true that those who claim that the amillennialists like us will over-spiritualize the text and not take it literally do the same. They just pick and choose what they want to take literally and what they want to understand as a symbol. But let's just take the text for what it's worth. If I'm accused of not taking the text literally, to take the text literally means to take it as it was written. And I think that with the context of the scriptures, as we have laid it out and as we will continue to see, that the scriptures don't leave us any other interpretation. So to take some parts literally and others symbolically, this inconsistency certainly exposes itself pretty quickly.
We do this every day, and that's what puzzles me about the so-called literal reading of those who would take these 1,000 years to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, hiding behind the alleged guise of literal. In their everyday life, they're quite comfortable with less than literalistic understandings of the very own things they say. My son does something really wrong at school. I call home before I'm ready to go home from work. My wife tells me about it, and I say, well, when I get home, there's going to be hell to pay. Now,
you never said that to your kids, did you?
No, actually, but my son's very well behaved. However, if I said there's going to be hell to pay when I get home, I know, my wife knows, and hopefully my son understands that I'm not going to damn him to hell when I get home or cause him to suffer the pains of hell. It means he's in trouble, and there's going to be some punishment. Every day we use phrases like this, and it seems that we could apply just a little bit of that common sense to passages like Revelation 20, too, and not come up with foolish ideas like a literal Jerusalem reign of Jesus.
Yeah, you would hope. I mean, especially when the clear passages of the Scriptures inform us about these things, and especially when we come to the binding of the devil, this is not just spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. It's spoken of throughout the Scriptures. And so we want to, you're right, we want to, the Scriptures are free to use figures of speech, and we then ought to understand them as such. We're always using then the Scriptures to inform us of what these figures are. So, yeah, it's a bad a bad understanding of language to take everything literal. You know, when people are learning English, this is the trouble all the time when they're trying to figure out what raining cats and dogs means, because there's figures of speech in every language, and this is also true in the scriptures. But the Lord has given us in the scriptures texts and passages that help us to understand these figures of speech, so we aren't left on our own to do it.
Well, that's what I took away from your writing on this. The real key to understanding the thousand years is to back up and understand the binding of Satan. And you, in effect, say, if we understand how Satan is bound, then we will answer the question, when Satan has been bound. So let's go to those passages you're talking about. Where else is the binding of Satan discussed in Scripture?
Well, that's right. That's because this binding of the devil is going to be the mark of the millennium. When the devil is bound, the thousand years starts, and when the devil is loosed, the thousand years is ended. And so, you're exactly right. If we can get our head around this binding of the devil, we'll be all set. And it just so happens that Jesus will speak of binding the devil. He tells a very short parable. We'll just look at it in Matthew 12, where Jesus comes and he casts a demon out of a man who's blind and mute. And the multitudes around are marveling. And the Pharisees then have to put their own spin on it, because it seems like Jesus is showing his authority as the Son of Man forth. And so they have to put their spin on how Jesus is able to cast out devils. And they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, literally, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus knows his thoughts, and he says this. This is Matthew 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. And then here Jesus will give a parable of the strong man in explaining how he can cast out demons. Matthew 12:29. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So in that one text, Jesus tells us exactly what the binding of the devil is. He says, you can't go into a strong man's house and steal his TV and his, and what else are you going to take from a strong man? His fine china, I'm sure. You want to plunder his goods. You cannot do it unless you first rope the guy up and tie him on the ground. Now, why not? If you just walk into some fella's house and try to steal his stuff, he's going to pound you. You have to first bind the strong man. And so this picture of binding the strong man is Jesus is giving us as to show us what he is doing to the devil. This world is the devil's kingdom, the house of the strong man, and yet Jesus in his acts of mercy and grace is stealing people from the strong man's house. Now, in order to do that, he has to first bind the strong man. And so in Jesus' ministry, in his life, and in his death, the devil is being bound so that we poor miserable sinners can be rescued, looted, really, stolen from the devil's house, or as Paul says in Colossians, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, so that for our salvation, Jesus has to bind the devil. And this testimony is throughout the scriptures, beginning in Genesis and going all the way to the end, that the Lord Jesus' cross is the devil's destruction.
All right. Great place to pause here as we take a break. And when we come back, where else? There are other passages, by the way, where our Lord himself and elsewhere describes how Satan is bound by Christ. Now, again, if you understand how Satan is bound, then the answer to the question of when Satan is bound and when the millennium begins and when the millennium ends answers itself. And we'll answer that on the other side of this break. We're talking about the devil in Revelation chapter 20. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article titled The Devil's Destruction. We know already from our conversation that Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection is the event that binds Satan and brings about his total destruction. We'll find out more on the other side of this break, and you can ask your questions or make your comments. Call us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By the way, if you want to visit the website for Hope Lutheran Church and read this article, The Devil's Destruction, you can do it. Click the pastor's page at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Right in the middle of a very interesting conversation. You know it's interesting. I can tell you it's interesting, and you got to judge for yourself, but I know it's interesting to me when I forget that I'm actually talking on the radio. I'm sitting there having a conversation with Brian Wolfman, and I forget that I'm hosting a radio program, and I got to be paying attention to things like breaks and the clock and whatnot. We're talking about the devil in Revelation chapter 20. How is Satan bound? And then we answer the question, when is Satan bound? And then we know the answer to the question, when is the millennium? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of an article titled The Devil's Destruction. If you got a question or comment, you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or simply call us, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. It's Tuesday, October the 3rd, and we're coming to you live. Mike writes this from Tacoma, Washington. Did the practice of letting Scripture interpret Scripture come out of the Reformation? It's pretty much formed the backbone of your interpretation of Revelation 20 so far, Pastor Wolfmiller. Isn't it true that prior to that is the Reformation, only the Church, that is the Roman Pontiff, could judge the meaning of a given passage? Great show, he says. Thank you very much, Mike. Pastor Wolfmiller, did this practice of letting Scripture interpret Scripture start at the Reformation?
Started at the Reformation. Everything at the Reformation is discovered. And so nothing new begins there, because there is nothing new in the Lord's Church. So the Lord always intended that the Scripture is the only voice that's heard in the Church. It's God's Word, and God is the Lord of His Church, and so His voice is the only voice that speaks with authority. And so it's always been that the Scripture is the sole authority in the Church, and if it's the only authority, then it interprets itself. That's the only way to get it interpreted. It's true, though, in the Middle Ages that the Church started to confess the lack of clarity of the Scriptures, so therefore it needs an interpreter. And then you can just pick your choices. What's going to be your interpreter? It could be the Church, the Pope. It could be tradition. It could be reason, or it could be experience. But the same as today, always, that there's different reasons, different things that we want to use to interpret the Scriptures. But we have to cast these off and let the Scripture speak for itself. So I wouldn't say that the Scripture interprets Scripture begins in the Reformation, but it is certainly rediscovered in the Reformation.
And it's to pick up on something you said before the break, it's not just that Scripture interprets Scripture, it is how Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, the clear and central passages are used as the guide or the rule by which the less clear and less central passages are interpreted.
The rule of faith, Paul calls them. And this is very, very important when we talk about the devil, because we're always tempted to interpret the Scripture based on our sight or on our reason, but Paul again says we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't depend on our eyes to understand reality. We depend on our ears to understand them. I was just looking this afternoon at this text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, which says, all things are put under His, Christ's feet, but as of yet we do not see all things put under His feet. Well, how do we know all things are under His feet? Well, only because the Scripture tells us. And so this is always the fight in our as we fight against our flesh is to put aside all of those things which would speak contrary to the Scriptures and let the Lord's Word speak for itself.
Okay, back to where we were before the break. You were walking us through several passages, the key one, of course, being Christ's own word on how he binds Satan and when and where he is binding Satan. You had the parable of the strong man. Where else in Scripture do we hear about this destruction of Satan by Christ, this binding of Satan by Christ?
Well, this is we can start at the very beginning. In Genesis 3:15, what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the Lord Jesus there, pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to the devil, says that he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will crush his heel. So that from the very, very beginning, it has been understood that the gospel, the work of the Messiah, is to destroy the devil. And this is exactly what, for example, John says in 1 John 3:8, for this reason the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I mentioned Hebrews 2, verse 8 before. If we track a little bit further down in Hebrews 2, this is a absolutely clear and wonderful text, Hebrews 2:14 to 15. It says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood," that means you and I have flesh and blood, a body, "he," Jesus himself, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So that through, I to comment on the text would just be to read it again because it's so clear. "He, through his death, destroys him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so Jesus' death is the destruction of the devil. And there's more texts about it. Jesus says in John 12 that he sees the devil fall from heaven. In Colossians 2, it talks about how he triumphs over them in the cross. So that always the Scriptures present to us, put before our eyes, Jesus' cross as the overcoming of the devil. And it has to be that way. There are three enemies of the church and of the Christian in this life: sin, death, and the devil. And they come together. You remember in the garden, here comes the devil with the temptation to sin, and by that sin enters death. And from there until now, these three are always working in cahoots with each other: sin, death, and the devil. And so Jesus can't destroy one without destroying the other. So as soon as you say that Jesus on the cross wins the forgiveness of all of our sins, we know that he's also destroyed death and that he's destroyed the devil. You can't pick off one without picking off all of them. Now, what's interesting about this is that people will say, "Well, Pastor, you can't say that the devil has been bound, that the devil is destroyed. Just look around." And we might call that look around theology or look-aroundism. But I'm not a look-aroundist. I don't believe in that. I believe what the Lord's Word says. That's how faith comes, by hearing. It's true that the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us, but his authority has been taken away. He can no longer speak of our sins before the throne of God in heaven, and that's what matters.
Okay, then that leads to this question, because you've answered how Satan is bound by the perfect obedience, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I guess if we could push it into Revelation 20, we say the great angel that comes down with the key and the chain is in fact, as he is elsewhere in Scripture, Christ himself. That's what John is watching, again, as so many times in Revelation, the atoning work of Jesus Christ doing its thing, this time to the devil. All right. That's the how. Is it proper then to say that Satan is bound with the death and resurrection of Jesus? That's when it happened?
Yes, that's exactly right. Now, there is one word of caution there, and that is that the book of Revelation is in many ways resisting being put into a chronology, so that it's going around and around. It's cyclical, and things are happening. The world is ending, and then it's back to Christ's ascension and Armageddon again, and around. And we see especially in a passage like Revelation 13:8, which says that Christ Jesus was crucified, before the foundation of the world, that this now is, we know that that the spiritual realities of the Book of Revelation are eternal realities. So if we want to think historically, this, and if it's helpful to think this way, we absolutely want to say it, that the millennium began when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, or at his crucifixion. We want to take that all together. And so that's when the millennium began. But in one way, in another way, we can say that the devil, through Jesus' death, because his death stands as eternal, as an eternal reality, the devil has been bound from God's people from all time. If Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world, then the devil himself was bound before the foundation of the world. But that's a little bit confusing. I don't quite even understand it myself. But this is the point. When Jesus is crucified for our sins, the devil is bound from, he no longer has us in bondage to sin and to death.
There's a little of that kind of tension in the binding of the strong man parable in Mark's gospel, when he tells the same account of Jesus, where he says, if Satan is casting out Satan, then he is divided against himself, and it says, his end has come. It's actually come already, even though, in fact, Jesus is still in the process of binding Satan through this, through his miraculous work there. Already, but of course, in some sense, also not yet.
Maybe it'll help to think of it in law and gospel. According to the law, if we are under the law, as Paul will talk about, the unbeliever, not being in Christ, but under the law, then the devil is not bound. He still has free course. We are still in his kingdom. He's still having his way with us. But as soon as the gospel comes, Christ crucified, then the devil himself is also bound. And so so wherever the law is being, wherever the law holds sway, so does the devil, and so does death and sin, really. But wherever the gospel is preached and is heard, then the devil himself is bound, and no longer, again, no longer accuses us of our sins. This is how sin and Satan belong together. We see this strange picture, for example, in Job chapter 1, of God calls all of the angels before his throne, and who comes but Satan himself? And we say, what in the world is the devil doing before the throne of God in heaven? That's a terrible place for him to be, especially because Satan means accuser. So now here stands before the Father in heaven our accuser, who speaks to God of our own sins day and night, it says in Revelation 12. The accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. That's not where we want the devil to be before God. Now we're going to be in trouble, because there the devil doesn't even have to lie. We are sinners. And so we have to say, how can we get the devil out from before the face of God? And this is where Revelation 12, which we had last Friday for St. Michael and All Angels Day, this wonderful text of the war in heaven, where it talks about St. Michael and all his angels mounting an assault on the devil, and then this wonderful, absolutely wonderful text where it says there was no longer any room for the devil found in heaven. And so when the Lamb of God comes into heaven with his spilt blood and presents his holy sacrifice before the Father, there is now no more room for the accusations of the devil. And this is true for everyone who is in Christ. There is no longer any condemnation. There is no longer any accusation. The devil does not speak to the Father of your sins. Instead, we have Christ in his place, who is our intercessor. He's our brother. He's our advocate. He speaks on our behalf. He holds forth before God his life and his death in our place. And now the Father no longer hears of our sins, but of Christ's sacrifice. And there's nothing more comforting than knowing that the devil's voice has been silenced before the throne of God.
I want to hear from you folks on Revelation chapter 20, questions or comments. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. About another 10 minutes here with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and then we'll have a little bit of audio open lines and talk about the Supreme Court's docket, at least as it pertains to two abortion cases they're likely to hear in this session of the court. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Michael from Eureka, California, asks this question: would this be a fair interpretation of this verse, Luke 11:22? But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. The armor spoken of here is the law of righteousness, asks Michael. Pastor Wolf Miller.
Yeah, that's there's two parallels to the text from Matthew. Matthew 12, Jesus speaks the same way in Mark 3 and also in this text from Luke 11. And this one, actually in Luke, it's a little more picturesque, but we didn't use that one because the language of binding isn't in those specific verses. But it talks about, this is the devil, verse 21, Luke 11, 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. So that you have this picture kind of like a medieval knight sitting there before the drawbridge and no one can get across. What is the armor of the devil is the question? I don't know. I would say, based on Hebrews 2, 15, that the devil's main armor is the fear of death. So that this is now how he has controlled his kingdom and his world, through the fear of death. And so when Jesus takes away the fear of death by the forgiveness of our sins and by his resurrection, the devil, his kingdom is no longer safe and no longer secure.
Then let's deal with a few objections that someone may have in this reading of Revelation chapter 20. First of all, it says, he is bound and shut up in the bottomless pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And someone's going to say, maybe this is a little bit of that look-aroundism that you were talking about before, Pastor Wolf Miller. Someone's going to say, look, Satan is still deceiving the nations, obviously still deceiving the nations.
It's amazing, isn't it, that the church in the book of Revelation is described as those from every kingdom, a tribe, tongue, and nation. That's different than the church of the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. In fact, I don't wonder if this binding of the devil on the cross has something to do with the difference between the way Jesus sends out his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out and he says, don't turn to the right or the left. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans or anywhere else. And so it's the nation of Israel, which is the church. But then after Jesus' resurrection, right before his ascension, he says, go unto all nations. Baptizing, teaching, making disciples, so that the missionary mandate of the church is so much more expansive after Jesus is crucified. And that's a good point that you make, that the point of the binding of the devil is that he would no longer deceive the nations. It's true that we look around at all the nations of the world and we see unbelief everywhere, in every corner of the world, but just imagine how it was before the Lord's cross and resurrection. How the nations are so handed over to pagan and worship of the devil that the Lord can find no one whose heart is not hardened against them in the nations, for example, that occupy the Promised Land. So he sends them, their worship and is so demonic that he sends in the armies to wipe out even the animals of the people there. Because they're so sunk into their unbelief. And so it's true, when we look around, we see unbelief everywhere, but it was drastically worse before Jesus' death and resurrection, to where you couldn't barely even find the true worship of God in Israel, the place where God had placed his name.
What will it mean if we read on in this passage that after the 1,000 years, Satan is unbound, he's loosed for a little while?
In my reading of theology in history, every generation has understood themselves to be living in the time of the devil being unbound. And I think that's right, that we understand that at any moment the Lord Jesus could return, and that the time before his coming is a time of great and intense persecution of the church. So Jesus himself will say, if those days had been prolonged, the Son of Man Will he even find faith on the earth? He will. The devil will deceive, even if possible, the elect, Jesus says. So that the time preceding Jesus' coming is a time of where the devil seems to be having his way. And so every generation in the church has rightly understood that to be the generation that they're living in. And I think this is like Jesus promised. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's the picture that the book of Revelation puts before us. It puts before us in drastic terms the tribulation of being a Christian, the bloody, gritty reality of taking up the cross of Christ and following after him, of his church and of his Christians. It's a drastic picture, this tribulation, which, and in different ways, we've all tasted of it. But in the midst of that tribulation, we are to be of good cheer because the Lord Jesus has overcome the world, because he has bound the devil, because he has destroyed death, and because he has forgiven sin. And so all the sufferings of this world, St. Paul says, I do not even think are worthy to be compared with the surpassing riches that God has for his children. And this is now the comparison of the Satan's little season versus the thousand-year millennium. The blessings of Christ and his cross are so full and rich that the little season of the devil is barely a blip on the radar. We can endure it, knowing that Christ has won all things for us.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored an article titled The Devil's Destruction. You can read it on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Believe it or not, Pastor Wolfmiller is also a fairly recent graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If that tells you anything, and it should after a very interesting hour-long conversation spanning all of Scripture and keeping it all very Christ-centered and cross-focused, that's what they're doing up there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, training men like this for service in the pastoral office in the church. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Wolfmiller, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
And ours. I like that term he used. I'm not a look-aroundist. That's good. No look-aroundism or look-around theology. If you can read the book of Revelation, or chapter 20 for that matter, which is so key for understanding what the end times really are all about. If you can read the book of Revelation chapter 20 and come up with an interpretation that does not require the cross of Jesus Christ, you're misreading it. If you can somehow picture Satan, the old evil foe, the ancient serpent, the accuser, being bound by some other means than the innocent life, death, and resurrection of Jesus our Savior, you're misreading the passage. How else can Satan be bound over for destruction? He is put under temporary rest because he is bound for his own destruction than by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins as the payment for our sin is sufficient to bind Satan, and it is, and his resurrection from the dead has destroyed death, which it did, then Christ is already reigning. He is already reigning as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for us. You see, the problem with the literal thousand-year reign of Christ interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, its biggest problem is it leaves the cross out. That's a big enough problem. Its second biggest problem is because it leaves out the cross and the centrality of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, it underestimates how good that good news is, far more than 1,000 years. We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.